I just want to pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great kindness to us, Jesus. We invite you to come and to fill us. Fill us, Lord Jesus, this morning with your truth, with your light. God, give us the capacity to hear your voice and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, there we go. So during our meetings, this past week, David said a phrase, and I just immediately wrote it down. And I know you can read, but I'm going to read it out loud anyway. You can't be a kingdom people and not end up on a collision course with the Sermon on the Mount. And he said it in the context of this idea that at the end of the day, the kingdom is a person. It is Jesus. The way is Jesus. We are not the people of a presence or a people of the presence. We are a people of Jesus' presence. And we cannot be a Jesus kind of people who walk through Jesus as the way without finding ourselves on a collision course with this extremely powerful teaching that Jesus unpacks for us in the book of Matthew. And for those of you who missed last week, we are in a season on the Sermon on the Mount, and that is found in the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so throughout the summer, that's where we're going to be leaning in heavily. And I just want to throw this out, too, as a caveat. What I'm not really intending on doing this morning is unpacking a specific truth from the Sermon on the Mount. That will likely happen throughout the course of the series. But I'm going to go so far as to say that everything I say this morning will be completely useless to you if you do not engage with this passage on your own time in the coming weeks. I would like to help shape, perhaps, and bring a lens through which to read the passages, through which to read the sermon that Jesus brings to a mass of people. But I just want to encourage you that there is work to be done that cannot be distilled on a Sunday. It just can't. If we think of these words of Jesus like dust, we need to roll in the dust. We need to get dusty with them. We have to get dirty with them. We have to cover ourselves with them and chew on them and think on them. And it's not difficult. It's not difficult to read three chapters consecutively in the scriptures. And I encourage you to do it several times. Do it weekly if you can. And really wrestle through. And as Scott was talking about last week, the beauty of what Jesus is talking about is that it was actually received in one foul swoop. I believe that's true. It's not sort of broken apart the way that the translators of our scriptures have broken them down and given them subheadings and all sorts of things. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't say, "Okay, now we're going to talk about oaths." Again, or now we're going to talk about divorce, or now we're going to talk about murder, right? Like, these are all subheadings in most of our Bibles. And so as much as you're able to erase those things as you read and just take the thing in as a whole, there are themes that emerge. In fact, a really interesting exercise might be to find, there's all kinds of free access to scriptures online. Go online, copy and paste all three passages into a document and remove all of the headings and read that. And redivide it yourself if you want to. Cut it up. Figure out what themes there are. That's what I've tried to do for this morning, to unpack or see kind of a large arc of things. But I would encourage you to do the same as well, and to try to encounter the words as best we can the way that Jesus perhaps presented them. Does that make sense? So I would like to start by together, this is actually just a starting point for us this morning, but I would like for us to together, not in kind of a drone-like, you know, hey, everybody, let's chant in a way, but I'd like for us to read together the Beatitudes. So if you can activate the slide there again, Alan, that'd be great. If we've got... Oh, there we go. Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Finally, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in the kingdom of heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. So here's what I think. I think that the Beatitudes are a setup. Dallas Willard wrote this fantastic book that I would encourage you all to read, called The Divine Conspiracy. It is a hefty, hefty read, but it might just change your life. It's solid. But he sort of comes at this a little bit differently, this portion of Jesus' teaching. And he says, you know, he wonders if perhaps Jesus was actually addressing specific people in the masses that had gathered around him. So rather than him withdrawing up onto a mountainside with a few people and just kind of bringing this esoteric, hard to understand sort of set of mysterious truths that we were supposed to unpack and kind of find the rubric to make sense of it all, like the key to make sense of it all, that maybe he was gathered around people and that he was actually speaking directly to people who were there before him and recognizing someone who was destitute, who would typically be removed from the equation of blessing, and speaking to them and saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, catching somebody in the eye. Not that you're poor in spirit necessarily, but catching somebody in the eye and calling them forward. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Perhaps not the most popular people in a time of Roman oppression. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love this idea of Jesus catching people in the eye, looking them in the eye, and inviting them forward. Because if you reverse engineer the Beatitudes, there might be some merit in that. But you know, to reverse engineer them and say, "Cursed are the wealthy in spirit," doesn't really work necessarily. I mean, it can speak to an attitude. It can speak to a pompness or whatever. It's not quite the word I'm looking for. But I love that image of Jesus gathering around, and what that would mean as I listen to that through those ears of Jesus engaging a crowd around him and putting the kingdom of heaven within the grasp of basically everyone who was there, even the outcasts, even those who would not be readily assumed to be in the inner circle, is I think he's saying this. I think he's saying, don't count yourselves out. the kingdom of heaven, the blessedness of heaven, the life that is the flourishing of the kingdom is within your reach, is within your grasp. And I don't think it's an unfair read of the text to suppose that that's part of it, at least part of it. And so the question that I would have is, what is, like, unto what is Jesus really speaking to? Because there's all kinds of things, if you read it in its entirety, there's a lot of stuff that is really challenging about morality, right? You know, you think you're so special because you haven't murdered anybody? Well, if you're angry with your brother, you're out, right? The connotation is that if you're angry with your brother, you have the weight of murder on your spirit. I mean, that's how, there's some piece of that where Jesus is moving the line of transgression from being simple activity to being something that is more profoundly a heart issue. But I find it interesting where Jesus goes immediately after after the Beatitudes. He says, there's a little part that I'm just going to skip, not because it's not important, but I just want to focus on the second half. But he does say, he moves straight into, you are the salt of the earth, and then has this strange thing about, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And there's actually a lot of wrestling around that, because I think the first half makes sense. The seasoning, if you have a meal without salt, it's bland, you can't preserve, salt is a preservative. There's all sorts of wonderful things. The issue is that at no point in Jesus' time or currently can salt lose its saltiness, because it's a chemical compound. So there's just a little bit of uncertainty around what Jesus is getting at in that, except that it's probably good to remain in the flavor of God. I think we can safely say that. But where I really want to focus and this morning, and because it's thematically it shows up in the big story of God, in the big story that we find our lives caught up in, is this. And and this is from Matthew 5, and it's 14 to 16. By the way, just a quick aside, and we keep talking about this, but if you have the app for our church, it's on an app store both for Google Play and and in iTunes, the Vineyard-Cambridge, you can follow along with the teachings, with the scripture references in there. We also have an e-bulletin that is in there. We're going to be, over the next little while, trying to move more and more towards a paperless. Just as so much expense that goes into paper, you'd be mortified to know what the costs are over the course of several years. So we're really trying to tune that down. So download that app. Anyways, that was for free. So Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. And so before he jumps into a lot of the stuff about where he moves the line of transgression from activity to a heart posture, he makes this statement about what it is to shine as a people, to bring a luminance that is, there's some weight in that for him. And so I think that it's not, again, an unfair read and understanding of this as you read this text on your time and your devotion, to suppose that what follows is Jesus describing how light works in the kingdom through our lives. That this is what it looks like to shine in the darkness. That this is what it looks like to put the light that God has in your life on display.
and to not hide it. And so then he moves through, there's, again, if you know, for following kind of the subheadings, which again, I've encouraged you to sort of pull away from a little bit, but there is a thing where he dives into the nature of the law, and it's like he's calling us, he says that everything that he's about to say is, and everything that he is and represents is about the fulfillment of the law, not the passing of it. And Scott unpacked this more particularly last week, which you can listen to online. By the way, I discovered this. If you want to digest sermons in a hurry on the podcast thing, you can set it to 2 times, and then Scott sounds really funny, and it goes really fast. It's like you can get like a 30-minute sermon done in like 15 minutes, and it's entertaining too. It's great. anyway. So Jesus has this thing about that he brings about the law, and there's this exhortation to look at it through the lens of fulfillment, not through the lens of self-importance, which is what so many of the Pharisees, not to look at the law as a lawyer, not to, and again, for us, an encouragement to not look at the words of Jesus the way that a lawyer might look at some kind of a legal writ, but to look at it through, this is what the fulfillment of the flourishing of God in your life looks like. It's a far more robust thing that is no longer about how can I wiggle my way through this thing and end up on the other side in the in club, and much more about the transformation of us into a people. And there's this big, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but there's this big, beautiful macro story that actually is getting pulled into these pages through some of this imagery, particularly this imagery of luminance, of light. So here's the thing. So we get to the Beatitudes, and Jesus says, don't count yourself out. That's good, right? Except then, I might be getting ahead of myself. Yeah, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Another thing that came to me, it was a gift of Dallas Willard in reading The Divine Conspiracy. Was that the words of Jesus, like, let's just imagine if we take the Sermon on the Mount, for those of you who are passingly familiar with it, this is not an expectation if you haven't read it, but take a moment and imagine the kind of person who is the fulfillment of all of these things. Just like close your eyes and visualize what that person is like. They're your friend. They're your friend, and they are the fulfillment. They embody the whole teaching that Jesus is doing here. Just imagine what that person is like. Do you know anybody like that in your life? Like your flesh and blood life? The short answer is that you don't. You don't. And Jesus knows this. Except that Jesus is literally the full embodiment during his 33-ish years on the planet. He's literally the physical embodiment of every word he ever speaks. In his teaching, he's talking about himself. Always. Because he is the vision of the flourishing of humanity. The scripture is super clear that he is the light of the world. Right? But what's challenging about the way Jesus frames this is he doesn't just make it about a messianic savior who's perfect and comes and just does. He does come and do everything, but he also frames this teaching in such a way that we are compelled to follow in that image, to follow in that way. But make no mistake that Jesus is not talking about you. He's inviting you. He's talking about him. He's inviting you through him. Jesus is the gate into this life. He is the way into this life. Absolutely. There is no one else on the planet who embodies this. This is Jesus describing himself. So what's amazing to me is that as I read through this, I start to look for the examples, because you can, because you guys know something? We can screw up the scriptures. Has anyone ever screwed up the scriptures? Put up your hand. If you haven't put up your hand, you're lying to me. We can mess these suckers up. And we have. And when we do, it's bad. Super bad. Right? We can get super pious. We can get super mean and unfriendly and unloving and think that we're in the right. But when we put it through the Jesus lens and we say, how does your life demonstrate this principle? Then we find the true application. So how did Jesus love his enemies? How did Jesus forgive those who were around him who had sinned against him? How did Jesus treat people who were poor in spirit? How did Jesus do these things? And when we put it through the lens of his lived life, we start to understand the quality of the thing, and it's not rooted in some esoteric, way far out there set of principles that, you know, almost like some kind of philosophical ideal. Because as soon as we take the life and practice of Christianity and put it into a philosophical ideal, we've lost Jesus. We're just back into empty trying to do the right thing. Right? But when we put it, when we recognize that Jesus is right as he is the gate through this stuff, then it becomes aligned. Does that make sense? It makes a lot of sense to me. And so the most important thing in reading any red letter, and red letter is just kind of like modern Bible code for Jesus said this. If you see something in red letters in your Bible, that just means Jesus said it. Not everyone's Bible has that, but some people have that. It's kind of handy, but recognize you cannot read any of his words apart from his life. His life first, your life second. That's the grid. That's the lens. If you put it through your life first and his life second, or worse yet, just through your own lens, you're going to misread it just about every time. Does that make sense? Jesus' life first. Okay. So, starting to land the ship here. As I read through all three chapters, there's the setup, there's Jesus kind of framing the thing with the law, the legalese, trying to get us thinking in a certain way, speaking to us about luminance, about being a light on a hill. And then he gets into this nitty-gritty stuff. And so while his Beatitudes invite us in, the rest of his teaching cuts us out. Right? Which is what we just talked about. When we envision the person that embodies all these things, we can't think of anyone in our lives. We all get invited, and then we all get kicked out. And there's two sort of halves to this. One is what I would call the outside life, which is how we are treating others. And then there's the inside life, which is how we are managing ourselves, how we're managing our spirituality, how we're managing our relationship with God. And if you look, it's actually fairly, it's interesting to me. I think it sort of pivots on the love your enemies piece in passages in here. That's kind of where you see this overlay, this overlay between how you interact towards others and how you manage your own spirituality in light of others, because it's never just unto yourself in this teaching. But there really is a little bit of a pivot in terms of emphasis. So I'll call the first portion the outside life, right? Deals with things like adultery, deals with things like divorce, deals with things like murder, envy, right? Trying to coerce. Like I would say that the passage that talks about oath, you know, don't give an oath. He's talking about don't be coercive, I think. Don't be manipulative. Just be truthful, right? So this is the way we reflect towards others. And so the outside life, so here we find anger, hate, lust, selfishness, coercion, revenge, self-serving behavior all gets excluded. And so I get into a lot of trouble all of a sudden. And I get into a lot of trouble because even though my outward behavior might give the impression that I'm following the letter of the law, at least some of the time, my inward behavior is disqualifying me. Right? Because I can fake it. I can fake it on the outside. And there's a reason why that's not good enough, and it's not because God hates you. We're going to get to the reason why it's not good enough in a second, but it's not good enough. The outward behavior is not good enough. And then he moves to the inside life, and he strikes at all these things. Again, self-serving spirituality, pride, conceit, hypocrisy, showboating, faking spirituality. And here we have, again, what looks like interior practices, if you read through the passages, but what is happening is that because of the context in which they're done, they're self-serving, and so they're not good enough. So even though there's an interior life, praying, when you pray, don't pray like this, like the hypocrites, or stand up and use, you know, mixing up a couple of passages there. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing on the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. That kind of thing, right? So the behavior, the practice is, it's actually the same thing. It just is a little bit more of an interior practice. But because it's done on a stage, it's disqualified. But hey, hold on a second. Wasn't the whole point that we're supposed to be on the outside? Isn't the whole point that we're supposed to be a light on a hill? And now he talks about doing like the really good stuff, but hiding it, right? If you're going to give to the poor, don't let, you know, the left hand know what your right hand is doing. I don't know how to do that. My brain is unified. Like I've got these little signals that go between the left and the right brain, and they make sure that I'm in sync. And so that's hard. That's a hard teaching, right? What's going on here? And why wouldn't we want to let the people know? Why wouldn't we want the world to know that the church is the most generous place and segment of society? Why would we not want that? It's confusing, right? I can't remember what I called the next slide, so we're going to find out together. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So then he moves into this thing about treasure. Now he moves into this thing about value. And we think this is about money because money is included. But this is not a segmented and fragmented teaching. This is a whole package, like Scott said last week. And he starts talking about what's important to you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things do not destroy, where thieves cannot steal from you. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And then he moves back into a conversation about light. He talks about our eyes. And we quite correctly interpret what he says about what we look at on one hand, right? So the eyes are the lamp of the body, right? If there's light on the inside, it's going to be light. If there's darkness, your eyes are going to be dark. And so we would correctly apply this to things like pornography, to things that are pollutive in our, that's not a bad reading of the scripture, but it's a small reading of it. Because this whole thing is about the shining eyes of the kingdom in our lives. That's what I think. Right? Do you guys know what shining eyes look like? You seen somebody with shining eyes?
Have you ever been served somebody? Have you ever been served free food with shining eyes? Have you ever been served free food with angry eyes? There's a show, I can't remember what it's called now, but it was like a guy who could read a person if they were lying by their micro expressions. What was that called? Lie to Me. Right? Jesus is talking about our micro expressions. Right? That's why it's not that the act isn't, if we think it's about being good enough or not good enough, that's not the point. We're missing the point. The end result is Jesus' righteousness, but our behavior is about engaging our life around us with shining eyes so that our righteous deeds, which is really Jesus' righteous deeds anyways, are alive in our eyes. It's a transformation. There's a luminance that he's calling us into. He's calling us towards. And it becomes beautiful. It becomes an invitation because in the midst of all of this, we have the language of forgiveness, right? As part of this part of this teaching, this is not about, even though he does specifically say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is not about hitting a standard. It's about a quality, a nature of being that is the gospel into the world, that is part of the big story. And I just want to go here because I think that this is good. And again, a lot of these passages are actually spelled out in the app, and you can reference them later. There's a guy who I haven't read properly, but I have spent some time thinking with some theological friends who have been really impacted by a guy named Urs von Balthasar. Fantastic name. I think he's a Swiss theologian or something. Anyways, just sort of to pare down, he talks about when the outside and the inside match, you have this idea of the outward form and the inner radiance lining up, and what you end up with is beauty. And that's why we can look at the act of Jesus on the cross, for example, and say that that is the predominant and primary beautiful moment in all of history. Because Jesus' form and his inside line up, and you see a light that shines right across all of time emanate from that one spot in a unique and profound way on a hill, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about, pulling the inside and the outside together so that our form, which is our lived life, and our radiance, which is our inner sense, our inner spirituality, our relationship with God, the way that we are thinking and being, when those things are called into alignment, we have radiance. And why is radiance important? I'm not going to keep us long because it's now 11:32. We're going to go to 11:35, and then we're going to pray. Matthew 17, 1 to 8 proves the point, because this is the space of the transfiguration, where the very form of Jesus is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and there's a radiance that comes from him. And what's interesting is that I often think of the radiance of God as being blinding, right? That's kind of my imagination at work. It doesn't exist in the text. The radiance of God is illuminating, right? And you've got, you know, these disciples, and they just don't know what to do with this thing. Jesus' face just lit up, literally. And Jesus becomes the man who is the shining light on the hill. Literally, physically embodying this, right? This is not some esoteric out there philosophical teaching. This is about the person of Jesus. And then, this is amazing. Do you know how the book ends? The book does not end with us going to heaven and being in some disembodied, like, floaty thing with cream cheese. The book ends. It also doesn't end with us going back to the garden. I sometimes have gotten that mixed up in my own head. The book, the big book, the big story, it ends with this city coming down out of heaven and landing on a hill.
And the light that emanates from it is so powerful that there is no need for the sun. And what is night? Because Christ is in the center of the city and he illuminates everything. He is the light of the city. And that's the landing pad. That's the landing pad for the story, is a city on the hill that is shining for the whole world, whose gates do not close at night. Because guess what? There is no night. I don't know. I don't suppose that that's literally no night. I don't know. I'll find it when I get there. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus is calling us not into some like, I gotta be the right person. I gotta get this all figured out because this is about me. He's actually calling us into his cosmic story, his big story, the community of God. Imagine a people that embody the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that embody as Christ did with his physical body. That's what's at stake. That's where I want to settle today. What's at stake is not whether or not we're good persons. What's at stake is whether or not we are reflecting the story of God, the redemption of God. This gets into an eschatological, which is a fantastic word that just means where it's all going, the end of things, end times or whatever, the point, the big. It has resonance in what we do right now. What we do right now, Jesus pulls us into the city on a hill, which is where we land. Does that make sense? Is that kind of, to me, it's exciting. And to me, it's beautiful. And so my encouragement to you is to read. I hope that I've prepared a bit of a lens for you to read through this. I hope you read through it 8 times throughout the summer. It will take you 20 minutes to read the 3 chapters. And to maybe reflect, hopefully this is a helpful frame. And if you find something else that I've missed or that's new or that's whatever, like, let's talk about it. And we've got more teachings that are going to come specifically out of this, but I hope that this has been helpful. So I want to pray, and we are praying, people. It's 11:35, so let's just stand up together if we can, if you can. If you can't, then we can pray for that too, and Lord, there isn't righteousness apart from you. This is not about us. This is about us following you. This is not us about us being the perfect little church that, whatever. This is about us being called into the community of flourishing with you, that you have established at the center of your dreams for creation, your purposes for creation. And I just feel like to pray a grace on you to receive all of this without the pressure of performance, to remember that Jesus set this up with the Beatitudes that qualified all of us for what's to come, right? The invitation. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace of your presence. Lord, we thank you that your presence is enough for us to be healed. You standing next to us is enough to heal us, Lord. We just need to grab a hold of your garment. We don't even need words, apparently. So, God, come and heal us. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would come alive with the radiance of who you are. And God, that we would find ourselves as a people and as individuals on a collision course with what you've called us to, on a collision course with the Sermon on the Mount, on a collision course with this moment where you laid it down and you basically gave us a snapshot into your inner being, into your inner person, and the true nature of who you are, God, the true nature of your love, that there's no false action in the heart of God. Think about that. There's no manipulative action in the heart of God. He never gives a promise with coercion. It's always just yes and yes or no and no. God, I pray that this would be a grace to us, And I just want to say, as a point of invitation, if we have people in the room who are part of our prayer ministry team, if this has landed in some way as a condemnation, if that's the resonant thing, the takeaway is I feel condemned by this. I feel condemned by the words of Jesus, or I feel, hopefully you don't feel condemned by the words of Chris, but if that's something, I would encourage you to have somebody pray with you, and I would encourage whoever's praying. It's not a counseling session. It's not convincing somebody of grace. It's just bringing the Holy Spirit together to minister, because God's love is woven throughout this language, and His grace is woven throughout this language. So, Lord, I thank You for the beauty of who You are to us. God, let us be salt. Let us be a radiant light, a radiant beacon on a hill as a community. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.